So the reading is from page 1220 in our Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desire, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
I have a light blue Bible on the lectern, or a dark blue Bible. Which do I choose? I know they are. But the colours are significant, you'll appreciate. Well, what great hymns we've had. They've done half the work of the sermon for me. So if you forget what I say, just reread the hymns when you go home. And you've been doing good learning by those prayers which have been so saturated with 1 Peter to date. Now, the name of your church, Trinity, I assume you know and think a lot. Certainly your minister, your vicar must, because you bear the name, Trinity Church. I've been part of St. Ebb's in Oxford, so I had to learn about Ebba, the abbess from north of England, and why on earth there was a church in Oxford dedicated to her, probably from the 8th century. Well, she came south for the baptism of a king, Mercia or something like that, who I think was her brother. Anyway, Ebba. St. Joe's in Wolverhampton. St. Joseph of Nazareth, it's more of a Roman Catholic dedication. This was St. Joseph of Arimathea. Can you imagine a church being dedicated to him? Unique dedication in the Church of England. But boys, did I learn a lot about him. What the lessons you could learn. Christ Church, Chadderton, that was in Oldham. Well, like this, it was born at a certain time of church history when we needed to emphasize not the rituals and even possibly superstitions of the church in those days, but the great truths of the faith. So we went for names like Trinity or Christ Church, just as the way church plants nowadays are going for Grace Church, or every other one is called Grace, because they want to concentrate on things like that, not just on various saints of old. Even if they are apostles, because for 20 years I lived in a church with a dedication to St. Peter. Now, you can't go wrong with Peter, because there's so much about him in the scriptures. But a speaker at a weekend away really threw us. He was teasing us about being a Bible church. He said, okay, you must love Peter. When was Peter converted? And we all think, when Jesus called... Well, actually, he called him several times, didn't he? Oh, when he was convicted. Oh, but he also denied him and deserted him. Oh, well, it must have been when Jesus said, love me and feed my sheep. Oh, well, he's really flying then, day of Pentecost. And then you get to Acts chapter 10, and he's still being introduced to a whole new world, the world which includes Gentiles, properly includes Gentiles in the gospel. So the picture we have of Peter is he's constantly being converted. And after that great incident in Acts chapter 10, we don't really hear anything more about him because Paul seems to take the stage until we get to Peter's letters. And he's an old man. Why do I identify with him? I'm now retired. I'm an old man. My children have thought that for 40 years. But now I really am an old man, retired. And Peter is clearly an old man. He's looking back, beginning of chapter 5, he remembers that he was a witness of the life and sufferings of the Lord. He's speaking as an apostle, looking back, conscious that he is passing the baton on to the whole next generation. And as he passes the baton on, he's looking to the next generation, but he's looking much further ahead than simply the next generation. He's looking towards the return of Christ. This letter, and one or two others written at this sort of stage, is one of the letters when the phrase the coming of Christ doesn't mean what we call the first coming of Christ. It simply means the coming of Christ in glory. That's what we've heard is Advent's all about. Yes, we think he came into this world, the incarnation. He came as a little one in humility, inconspicuous. And then we talk about his second coming. The New Testament talks about just the coming. Come, Lord Jesus, the coming, when there will be no doubt of who he is. Every knee will bow then. Because he doesn't come in humility. He comes in glory. And that's what Peter's looking forward to. It comes in this letter. It comes in the passage we've got here. It'll come writ large in his second letter. Yes, he's passing the baton on, looking to the next generation, but looking to the coming, the return of Christ. And what he sees in the meantime, and you will have seen this in the letter, is persecution. There's quite a bit about that in this letter. The trials of various kinds. Being called before a court of law. Don't fear anybody, but reverence Christ in your heart as Lord and be prepared to give an account for the hope that's in you. He sees persecution, but he sees also, knows that we're in exile. We're away from home. But we're heading towards future freedom and rest at last. We're heading towards home at last. Home with God in his glory. And that's the big picture of this letter as the old man Peter continues to... Well, he's expanded the gospel to us, hasn't he? You could hardly get more central than just before the bit we're reading now. And why have I gone into that? Well, you need to do something like that when you start chapter 4 with a therefore. What is it therefore? Well, what he's all said. So a little bit of a summary. The prayers were summarizing it. I hope you noticed that. Picking up what you've been thinking about, learning of, and turning them into prayer. Well, chapter 3, verse 18, that you could hardly get more central to the gospel than this. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So he's been explaining, proclaiming, urging the gospel upon them to remember it, to hold it fast, to let the gospel hold them fast. Therefore, he says, as chapter 4 opens, and he's beginning to move towards applying this all to living this new life that we've been granted. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with this same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. You see, he's now embarking upon, in the light of Christ's suffering and supremely his death, and in the light of his return, we might say between his two comings, his first coming, born to die, and then his coming again in glory, how are we to live? Which really means, how are we to cope? How are we to endure? And how are we to be useful and purposeful as the children of God that we are? And the way he puts it in this section that we're reading and trying to draw the juice from today is, what does it mean to live in the light of Christ's sufferings, what he achieved uniquely, and the example, the illustration he set for us to follow, in the light of Christ's suffering, and in the light of the end of all things that comes in verse 7. This is what Advent's all about. It's a great reading for Advent. So let's look at those two. Verses 1 to 6, in the light of Christ's suffering. He says, because of that, in the light of that, since Christ suffered in his body, his unique achievement and the example he set through his suffering for the sake of following his Father's will, your will, he said, not mine be done. Arm yourselves with the same attitude, the same mindset, the same insight. Get your thinking right, your whole attitude clear in the light of Christ's sufferings. Attitude for ourselves, that's what he goes on to in 2 and 3, as a result, the one done with sin, and we'll come on to that, back to that in a moment, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in the... Well, it's a horrid list, isn't it? Although I was reminded of it yesterday, I was due to play hockey. I'm still playing hockey, trundling around in the 7th 11. I'm not proud. I'm very happy just to be playing and just hopefully to be winning a few points. Anyway, I arrived at the ground to find that the only thing that'll put AstroTurf out of action is frost. It was iced off. And all the WhatsApp that the team's on, Sheffield University Bankers, it was all about, what should we do for the rest of the day? We've now got the whole day. It's not just going to the pub at the end of the match. Let's have a pub crawl. And most of the team are students, and it was all pretty explicit what they were looking forward to through the day. Pretty good description, I think, we get in verse 3. I thought, God, apart from that, I'm too old for that now. But that's meant to be in the past for me. So, if Christ died, suffered and died to bring us to God, that he's already said in this letter and he'll repeat here, so that we die to our old life, we die to the sin which has now been dealt with in Christ, so that we might now live a new life for God, live in the light, live righteously. We can say we are done with sin. Doesn't mean we never again will sin. It's more like the girl who finally sees what a louse the boyfriend she's going out with, and she drops him. And she says to everybody, I'm done with him. Doesn't mean he doesn't exist anymore. But for her, it's as though he doesn't exist. She's not attending to him. She's not drawn to him. Finds no attraction or power in him anymore. I'm done with him. Well, the person who's seen what Christ has done and has received it and has now been brought into a whole new world, a world of light, children of the day, we're done with sin. It has no control over us. It has no attraction for us. We're done with sin. That's why we pray at the end of a communion service. We say, we present unto you ourselves, our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Oh, it's going to hurt. It's going to be a sacrifice. We're going to suffer because we're not now just doing our own will, which is always pleasant to do what we want. No, we're going God's way. Not my will, but yours be done. And Christ's model, that'll often be hard. We'll often suffer for it. Why, our old cronies will think we're strange. They will rebuke and criticize us for not joining them anymore. No, but we are to live as living sacrifices. We're done with sin. It's in the past. In the old days, when people got baptized, and Peter alludes to baptism throughout his letter, They would very often be baptized in a river. They would go down one bank under the water, symbolizing their death in the light of the death of Christ, death to sin, and they'd rise up out of the water and get out the other bank. It's like they've crossed over, whole new life. I don't know what the orientation of this church is, but if it's traditional, it's east that way and west that way. Is it traditionally oriented? Not quite. Nearly. But that's a traditional. Do you know why? Because in the early days, Christians said, would come to their baptism and they'd start facing west, where the sun sets. The setting, the old life is dying. And they would turn to face east. The dawn, the new day of resurrection has dawned. And they're going to live now in the light of this new day, which God by his grace has brought them into, with him and in the family of God's people. Different direction, a whole different world. Sin is past. We're living as children of light. Well, that's what he's saying here. If you live in the light of Christ's suffering as a believer, this is what it means. So of course we pray the Advent prayer. Now in the time of this mortal life, let us cast away the works of darkness. We're done with them now. We're living a new life by God's grace and in the power of his Spirit. But what about those who are not? Well, he deals with these in 4 to 6. They think it's strange, as I've said, that we don't join them anymore. But they, verse 5, will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. These are people who are still far away from God. They're still in their sins. They're not in Christ. They're still in their sins. All that they've got to look forward to is judgment and not salvation. Oh yes, it's hard not to conform, because we were once like that. We have to take a bit of flack from them, perhaps. But we're not them. They've got to face judgment. There is no prospect of salvation. Now, I think that's what the rather strange verse 6 is about. It's talking about people who've heard the gospel. The gospel was preached to them, but they've now died. They heard the gospel and have responded. So they face the death of the body. They've died. But because they're in Christ, they've heard the gospel, they've received its benefits, and they're in Christ, they are now, beyond death, alive by the Spirit, in the Spirit. So the light of Christ's suffering for us as believers and those who are not believers, let's hope they're not yet believers, we can describe them like that, and they don't remain unbelievers. But then verse 7 to the end of a section we've done, living in the light of the end. In the end, the light of the return, the coming of Christ. It's referred to several times in the rest of this letter, as though Peter is concerned to keep this perspective. Don't lose this mindset, this attitude. We're living between the death of Christ, his suffering and death, which changes everything for us who've received him, and in the light of his return, the end of all things. So there's a big therefore again. Well, what are the things we're to focus on, we're to be motivated? Well, verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Disciplined in mind, yes, keep your mindset clear. Don't let it be distracted or muddled, and be self-controlled. Control your very body, your very life, in the habits and discipline of being a child of the light, which includes the life of prayer. You can sort of hear Peter reminiscing here. You know, there was that time when we joined the Lord uniquely, when he was praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what were we doing? Well, we'd lost control of our very bodies. We were falling asleep. Even though he told us to watch and pray, we couldn't even control ourselves that much. And I bet Peter probably thought of all the times that when Jesus said, "I've got to suffer, And he said, no, that's not right, Lord. A little bit later in the garden, when he was surrounded by the Lord's enemies, he pulls out his sword as though he's got to fight them off like that. Don't you think Peter's mind was all over the place? His very body was out of control. He just fell asleep, even in the crisis. You see, he's telling them, clear-minded, keep your wits about you, a cool, calm, clear head, and keep the discipline, even physical discipline of your own very body. Create good habits and disciplines so that you may pray. So that we too may pray, not my will, but yours be done. Every time I go on holiday to the Isles of Scilly, if you don't know where they are, they're off Land's End. So you arrive at Penzance, the end of the world, well, just about Land's End, and you either take a plane, or in our case, you take a little boat, the terrible Salonian 3. It has to go out across the Atlantic rollers, 27 miles out into the Atlantic, and then at least coming back, you're with the waves. It's a bit of a cork. It's not very stable as a ship, but we love it. What I like, and the visual aid that I get every time we moor up, we come alongside in either St. Mary's in the main island or back in Penzance, they throw the ropes out from the boat as they get near to the jetty, the quay, and the stevedores hook the ropes onto the great bollards, and then there's a great drum on the boat which starts spinning round. And it looks for all the world as though they've hooked onto the quay and this drum starts like a giant fishing reel. It's trying to pull the jetty towards the boat. For all the world, that's what it looks like, with this drum turning round on the boat and the ropes out. But of course, what's happening? The jetty, the quayside, is absolutely rock stable and the boat is being pulled in ever so slowly, right alongside. It's called warping in. The ropes, if you're a real naval man, is a warp, and you're warping the boat in alongside. Now, I think that's what's going on when we pray. Maybe we come into the Lord's presence and we say, Lord, I'm hurting, or Lord, I'm skint, or Lord, whatever. And then he says, oh, this is, I know that's what you're feeling, but what about, what do you think I'm feeling? What do you think I'm thinking for you? Oh, Lord, it's sort of your will I should be seeking, even in my pain. Even in my... Yes, it is. And all the time, see, as we're talking, we're actually talking to the Lord, we're engaging with him. He is drawing us along, so he's warping us in to his will, his perspective, his way of thinking. It's a great picture for me every time. Warping in. It's a discipline. Be sane and sober. Be clear-minded, self-controlled. So that you can pray, so that the Lord can pull you in as we engage with him to his will for the circumstances, the situations, the people, ourselves that we're bringing into his presence. My school motto was orare laborare, to work. To pray is to work. Nobody ever told me that at school. It just remained a mysterious Latin tag, but that's what it means. Oh, great motto, but why didn't they tell me about it? Secondly, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, or in some translations, earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, you'd expect him to say that, wouldn't you? What I didn't expect was the word deeply or earnestly. I expected the word love each other lots and lots, comes often, love each other sincerely. That comes often in the scriptures. What is this word deeply or earnestly? And if you're a boffin, ministers are meant to be able to read the New Testament in the original language, you discover there's a very special word here, which means almost literally at full stretch. It's used of horses galloping, you know, when their legs go almost horizontal. That's how we're to love each other. At full stretch. A lay preacher's group in St. Peter's, we were trying to think of a good illustration of that. And at the time, Andrew Strauss had caught the most blinding gully catch. The ball was going screaming at about 95 miles past him. It had gone past him, but for some reason he took off, arched his back and sort of plucked it out of nowhere, horizontal from the ground, arched back behind him. Nowadays we'd say Ben Stokes catching that catch on the deep square leg boundary. He misjudged it and caught it over his hand with his wrong hand and falling backward. Ah, what a brilliant example of full stretch, off the ground, horizontal back stretch behind him. Somebody else said leaning down into a pit with somebody hanging onto your legs to pull them out. Is that your picture of how we're to love each other? It's the word Peter uses, very unusual word. Love at full stretch, one another. Is that how you and I think we love people? Would other people say, he's amazing, they love each other absolutely flat out at full stretch? It's interesting, when you illustrate it, almost without thinking about it, you go at full stretch like this. At Children's Action, during the song, we do this when we're talking about what? The love of Christ on the cross, at full stretch. That's the word Peter uses. And he gives it a little twist when he says, for love covers a multitude of sins. It's to stretch, amongst other things, to cover the failings, the trespasses and sins of our brothers and sisters. That's what love is like. It stretches to cover. So we're to love. Pray, love, welcome each other with hospitality, the use of the home. I've been rather convicted by my own children in recent years. When we went to see the middle one, who got married first and has got his four children and a big family Christmas, there was a Chinese student in the midst. I don't think we've ever had a stranger on Christmas Day, because it's for us, it's for family. But he just said, well, he was in our church and he had nowhere to go. And so we wanted to share Christmas with him. Well, I was deeply convicted by my own child at that expression of hospitality, of welcome to the stranger. Despite having had four children, they're now thinking of fostering or even adopting. God, aren't four enough? No, they just think we can do it. Why not? There's lots of need out there. We're inviting somebody permanently into our home. And now I've heard that the second one of them, they've got two children already. And they're thinking of, I'm thinking, oh, well, good for you, I'm thinking. They now understand something about welcoming the stranger, opening their home up for meals, even on those unique family occasions. And now to a child, presumably in need out of a home or abandoned, I don't know what you look for in an adoption, but they've been put up for adoption. Where to show hospitality? We use our home. Maybe, yes, for the stranger, for the person in need. And we're to serve. Our verse of the day, 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift to serve. Well, you could concentrate on it, to serve. Gifts are not to glorify us, they're to serve others to the glory of God. And they're to serve others. Either speaking, it would appear, Peter draws attention to, or doing, practical, serving. If we're speaking, it's not our words, it's the words of God. If it's practical things we do, it's not our strength, it's God's. They're gifts to use for others. To be a channel, he says in verse 10, of God's grace in its various forms. Now, because I love language, that word in its various forms is again a very unusual word. It only occurs one other time in Peter. In chapter 1, maybe you thought about it, chapter 1 of verse 6, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's the word. Various trials. And now, later on in the letter, he's talking about God's grace in its varied forms. What's the distinctive thing about this word? It really means, literally means multicolored. You know, I bet all of us know something about different colors of trials. All the colors of the rainbow, all the colors that there are. Multicolored trials. And it's as though he says, but God's grace has got a matching color for your particular trial. Multicolored grace. I just love that connection. Multicolored trials to be met with God's multicolored grace. And we're to administer, channel God's grace in all its colors to others. Maybe, yes, in their trials. Turn the light of Christ's suffering in the light of the return of Christ. We are to know what it is. Be prepared to suffer because we're now seeking to do the will of God, not just our own will. Notice the prayer at the end is to him be the glory. We're seeking his glory, and he has the power, or in another translation, the dominion. He is now our ruler, not we ourselves. We're living for him. Yes, we may suffer for that. In fact, Peter says you will suffer. But we pray, we love, we welcome, we serve. That's how to be useful, how to be purposeful between the first and the second coming of Christ. Advent Sunday, Advent season, well, every day, every season. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your words to remind us, to build us up, to refresh us, to equip us for your love and service in the days ahead. Thank you that you brought us to yourself and you show us how to keep going, to be useful and purposeful until that day you finally set us free. You finally bring us home to be with you forever. Amen.